Good afternoon from Northwest England. I'm Douglas, and I'm eager to share with you a message from the book of Revelation, focusing on the town of Thyatira. Revelation is where I've been spending a lot of time this year, in fact, probably the last 6 months or so, originally because we've been doing a Sunday evening communion service for years, and almost all the talks have come from the Gospels. And not that you could ever exhaust the Gospels, but I thought, what about the book of Revelation? Jesus is in virtually every chapter, and the view of him is so different. In the lens of apocalyptic language, Jesus is portrayed as a lion, a lamb, a conquering warrior, a divine figure seated on the throne of God, things that are hinted at or alluded to in the Gospels, but are explicit and dynamic in the book of Revelation. And so that's why I've been spending time there. Thyatira is not a town that is most famous. It's not like Rome or Corinth or Jerusalem, but it's familiar to most Christians through the book of Acts, because that's where Lydia was from. She dealt in purple fabric, and Paul met her in Philippi. She was the first convert there as he moves into Europe. And we read in Acts 16:14, a certain woman worshiping God, Lydia by name, a purple fabric dealer from the city of Thyatira, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things being spoken by Paul. Well, she's from Thyatira. And this is a city that was well located on the highway from Sardis to Pergamum. It was inland, but it was in a great commercial location because it's on that highway. And the good things that commerce brings enriched Thyatira. And discoveries of ancient coins have only strengthened that impression. I want to give a little bit of background before we get into our text, which is from Revelation chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And one thing that has to be mentioned are the trade guilds. Guilds are associations, voluntary associations, that most craftsmen or artisans would have joined. And more guilds were found, archaeologically, in Thyatira than in any other contemporary city in the Roman province of Asia. And if you were a guild, you owned property. Guilds, they made contracts. They wielded influence in the city's economic and social and religious life. They're very well known. The majority of those in Thyatira, at least by my count, have to do with clothing. You have dyers, for example, those who would be making the purple fabric, you know, dipping the cloth in dye. Fullers are the ones who cleaned, that's like the laundry service. Linen weavers, shoemakers, tailors, wool workers. Now, they weren't all, not all guilds were related to clothing. There were guilds of bakers, coppersmiths, leather workers. Think of the Apostle Paul as a leather worker, potters, and sadly, even slave traders. So if you're pursuing a trade, guild membership was pretty much compulsory. It provided very important benefits. But also, each guild had a patron deity, a god that they were devoted to. And all the proceedings and all the feasts that the guilds would have started with paying homage to that god or goddess. So there's the idolatry. So they had banquets also. And at these banquets, food was offered to idols. And these took place, scholars believe, in the temples. The feast was followed by sexual entertainment. Pretty little boys or beautiful women were provided for the pleasure of the dining guests. Well, this clearly posed a dilemma for craftsmen or shopkeepers who were Christians, because if they refused to take part in these rituals, they would lose income. And if they didn't join the guilds in the first place, it would be very hard to make a living. Well, given the connection between guilds and idol feasts and sexual sin, Christians whose commercial security was determined by participation in the guilds may have found it not just difficult to live economically, but to live out their faith would be quite challenging. And that issue of food sacrificed to idols, it's not just a matter of eating food, it's the context, eating into the temple, it's the idolatry, and it's the sexual sin that's connected with it. That plagued not just Thyatira, but also Pergamum, earlier in the same chapter of Revelation, and Corinth, as we know from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. Just one other thing about the background of Thyatira, and then we'll get into the text, and a little bit more about the idolatry. By the time Jesus was born, approximately 2 BC, the cult of Rome and Augustus was strong. Augustus was the first emperor. He reigned up until 14 AD, 27 BC to 14 AD, and he was worshipped as a god, as most of the emperors were later on. But Rome was also worshipped as a god, or a goddess, I should say. So the city representing the empire of Rome was something that people were expected to be involved in, and especially in Asia Minor, where the seven letters were written. This actually fitted pretty well onto the previous religion. People worshipped Apollo, Apollo Teremnaos, and this fitted. I'll tell you more about that later on. But you have that idolatry, and not just the idolatry of worshipping statues and gods, but worshipping Rome itself. And Rome was built on conquest, like all empires, is built on violence. It celebrated the glory of warfare and the benefits that that brought. So there's conquest, violence, glory, and then peace and leisure. And this was a huge challenge. Now, the book of Revelation reveals who Rome really is. Simply a beast inspired and motivated by the devil. So the Roman Empire was hardly eternal or omnipotent or divine. And there are other ancient texts that spoke of Rome and her decadence and predicted her fall. And one of my favorite modern texts is Edward Gibbon's The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he speaks of what was really going on. There was conspicuous consumption. I think he put it this way, mounting love of show and luxury. Connected with this, there was also a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Not just the rich and the poor, but the very rich and the very poor. They were also obsessed with sex. There was freakishness in the arts, which masqueraded as originality, and an increased desire to live off the state. Basically, although it seemed tough, things were soft, and it was rotting from the inside. All to say, don't be too impressed here. So, the message I've entitled, Thyatira, Conquering or Caving. Let's jump right into our passage, Revelation 2, 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are burnished like bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, this is the beginning of the middle letter. There's seven letters. This is letter 4. And Thyatira received the longest of the letters, for whatever reason that is. And the speaker identifies himself as the Son of God. That phrase appears 46 times in the New Testament. But only once in Revelation, it's right here. And this ties into Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. And this is the true Son of God. Now, the Roman emperor was being worshipped as Apollo incarnate, and Apollo was being worshipped also as the son of Zeus. So these are both sons of Zeus, you could say, Zeus, the high god. But it's not the emperor. No. It's not the guardian deity, Apollo, of Thyatira. It's the resurrected Christ who's the true Son of God. And we read, but really we see, because these are images. The Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. This is a frightful image. It connects with Daniel chapter 10, in fact. It's a fearful image. There's a context of judgment, and the Lord scrutinizes his people. He knows their works. He knows their deeds. a comment that's made repeatedly in these letters. Thyatira is commended for love and faith and service and energy and pressing on. And yet, verse 20, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who committed adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. So there's some consequences here. I'm sure it struck you when that line, I will strike her children dead. And I don't think we're talking about murdering kids here. This is about those who follow Jezebel, here depicted as her children. This is not a literal Jezebel. Jezebel in the 800s BC was the wife of Ahab. She was Phoenician. She was very eager for the worship of the weather, the storm god Baal. And she strongly opposed Yahweh's prophets, for example, Elijah. And she executed them. And apparently, there's a figure, I suppose it is a woman, whether she's named Jezebel or not doesn't really matter, but she claims to have superior spiritual insight. She's a prophetess. And she's telling people in Thyatira, in the church, it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's all right. You can go to those guild dinners in the temples. And even the sexual sin that follows, it's not that big a deal, because we're spiritual. So sexual permissiveness in the guise of spirituality, this is a big issue. It's a big deal. Of course, God sees this. There's divine scrutiny. He searches minds and hearts, and there's divine justice, because the Lord always gives time to repent. Jezebel has no excuse. Her followers, her children, have no excuse, any more than Jezebel in the 9th century BC did. Elijah did miracles. Remember the showdown on Carmel back in 1 Kings 18. Clearly, Yahweh was the true God. Jezebel could care nothing for the truth, and she was not about to repent, and she dies in a fitting way. Divine justice means their consequences will receive according to our works, because God is just. And let's go to the next paragraph. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. So there are two groups. There's a group who are faithful that he's going to speak to now, but there's the group who've compromised, who've been influenced by this self-styled prophetess. So he says, to the rest of you who've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So what are these deep things of Satan? You know, maybe at first we think of witches' covens or Faustian bargains, pentagrams. I doubt that this is devil worship. I think it's more likely referring to the evil teachings and practices of Jezebel and her influence. And maybe they were claiming special insight. It's not hard to imagine that they would coin the term the deep things of God. You know, we're going to take you deeper. You'll have a profound understanding. And if that's true, then Jesus flips the term. He calls them the deep things of Satan. But these are the ones who have not followed Jezebel. He says, I lay on you no other burden. God doesn't want to make our lives complicated or hard. Life is already hard enough. There's already suffering in following a Christian. No extra requirements need to be slapped on there. Harshness is not the solution. And the Thyatirans, ironically, seem to have, maybe forgotten what Jesus said and gone in a very different direction. Yeah, a few generations later. I'll come back to that in a moment. But all they need to do for now is simply hold fast. Don't compromise. Don't give in to culture. Persevere to the end. And I will say, at this early point, and this is late first century, the idea of once saved, always saved. It doesn't really matter what Christians do because we're saved unconditionally. That's not yet become current. Early writers unanimously opposed this teaching until the time of a former Gnostic named Augustine. Then that changes. But the clear teaching in the Bible and in this letter to Thyatira is they have to persevere to the end. And if they do, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as so many times in these seven letters, there's a promise that if we conquer, if we overcome, we'll share in Christ's reign, in his authority. And we see this in lots of New Testament passages, and not just in Revelation, whatever that means. We'll somehow be co-regents, we'll be ruling with him. The rod of iron refers to Psalm 2 and the reign of the Messiah, but somehow we too will have some kind of firm authority. See, the Roman Empire is nothing compared to God's kingdom. The Roman Empire is inferior. It's going to fall. It'll be attacked by barbarians from without. It'll be rotten. You know, the corruption from within will cause its fall also. And eventually, it will embrace, at least nominally, a form of Christianity. Rome will fall. It will change. But if we persevere, we'll reign, and we'll be given the morning star. Probably that refers to Christ, based on a similar passage in Revelation 22. Maybe it refers to his resurrection. But if we have an ear, we need to listen. It says the message is not just for Thyatira, it's for all the churches, all seven churches. In fact, for the entire Christian movement then and now. Well, what does this mean for us? The basic point is clear, not to cave in to social pressure. What makes us men of strength or women of worth is not being cool and up on the latest trends, nor is it being individualistic, headstrong, just for the sake of being different. No, but it's to be righteous. It's to be conformed to God's will. Thyatira in the first century was dealing with idolatry and sexual sin, and probably what really influenced people, the economic consequences. If you're excluded, if you can't earn money to support your family because you cannot in good conscience take part in these guilds, that has huge implications for discipleship. But clearly, this is not just a first century issue. This is an issue today in New York. It's an issue in Johannesburg or Hong Kong, wherever you live. So how does this speak to us? And I'll mention three areas before we wrap it up. First is the pursuit of self-interest. Materialism, consumerism. It's not all about money, nor is it all about me, the cult of self. And we see this more and more, a culture of narcissism, disrespect, and I would say misrepresentation, most obviously in the media, including the social media. And ironically, while people can be incredibly harsh in their abuse of others, we see this in identity politics, for example, or in the controversy about woke culture. People say some strong things, but if people say strong things about them, they whine, they complain. There's that hypersensitivity. Well, this is all because of the self-focus. And there's a real loss of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Understand who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. That King of Kings is not the emperor on the throne, the current emperor at the time that Revelation was written. No, it's Jesus Christ. But our culture is really self-focused and very messed up. I really like the way Yale University's Miroslav Volf puts it. Wolf describes modern culture as, quote, the managed pursuit of pleasure, end quote. The managed pursuit of pleasure. And that's empty. That is not the good life that God wants us to have. Secondly, just like the ancients, we're faced with all kinds of temptations in the area of sexuality. People lived together before marriage. Well, in the old days, that was not very common at all. But more and more, it is common. And we have visited lots of different churches, lots of different faith groups, not just our primary group. And hardly ever do any preachers bring this up, the evil of living together before marriage, of sex before marriage, even in the very conservative churches. And maybe I'm missing something, but I'm not hearing it. Now, it can go much further. Obviously, in many parts of our culture, adultery is accepted. Well, even open marriages, the notion that, you know, we'll have multiple sexual partners and we'll be honest about that. The only good thing about that is that it's honest. There's the epidemic of pornography, which is spoken of, for example, in films or TV series as being totally normal. There's homosexuality, pedophilia, there's sexual trafficking, and how about the unscientific revisionist definitions of gender? We're under pressure to capitulate. We're under pressure, not just to the pressure of consumerism and materialism, you know, to buy and to impress others, that cult of self I was speaking of, but in the area of sexuality, we're under pressure to normalize the abnormal, to act as though these behaviors I've just listed are just fine. But they're not fine. They're not holy. Accommodation to the world is a big challenge. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. And we can be embarrassed, even mature Christians can be embarrassed by Christ's claims, by Christianity's central claims. And we can end up accepting the world's definitions of tolerance and what is right in order to be accepted by the world, to be cool. There's this pretense that all religions are equal. And you should never speak bad of another religion because who's to say? All opinions are equal. All faiths are the same. Or who's to say anyway? And it would be intolerance. It would be bigotry if you suggested you didn't agree. Of course, this isn't really what intolerance is at all. Tolerance actually means, well, almost the opposite of what our confused society says today. Tolerance means we disagree. We do disagree. We find something distasteful. An example I like to use is that of ice cream, which I admitted I really like ice cream about the time I turned 50. Though, what about, coconut? That's one of the flavors I like quite a bit. Do I tolerate coconuts? Coconut ice cream? Wouldn't that be a weird way of putting it, since it's something I like? You know, it agrees with me very much. On the other hand, and I know some of you like Brussels sprouts, but I'm one of those who find it difficult to eat, quite distasteful. It does not agree with me, but I tolerate it. I mean, if I'm served sprouts, I try to normally eat one. I don't make fun of people who eat Brussels sprouts, at least not usually. So tolerance means there's disagreement. A lot of the people I grew up with were atheist or they were Jewish. I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't Jewish. But I didn't have to agree with them in order to be friends with them. But today, if you say, well, I don't agree, and here's some reasons, then that's considered the height of arrogance. You know, who are you to say? So tolerance actually means we disagree, not that we do agree. And closely connected with this is the complaint that Christianity is so exclusive. Whereas actually, Christianity is quite inclusive. This time, reading the book of Revelation, I guess I've read it four times in just in the last few months, I've been struck by a phrase that appears in different forms 6 times in Revelation. And I think you'll recognize it. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's this vision, particularly of a great multitude that no one can count, of people of every stripe, right? Every nation, tribe, people, language. Everyone's welcome to the party. Is that the way it is in our churches? I remember when we started a church in London, we only had 2 nationalities, we were only 8 people. It was only a few years before we had 50, and then 100, and then far more than that. And that was long before the church reached 1,000 members or 2,000. This is, I think, the sense of how can we put it? Well, it's a party, not a private party. It's a public party. Christianity is inclusive. It wants everyone to be part. I love the way Oz Guinness puts it in his book, Renaissance. Can I read this quote? The church is the most diverse community on earth. The Bible is the most translated and translatable book in human history. Churches are the most numerous social service agencies across the world. This is a time of momentous significance for the future of humanity. I love that. I mean, churches are the most diverse community on earth. That's true. And so those who say, we need to be diverse, well, okay, that's good, but the church is already diverse, and we can do better, and we better do better. But compared to the world, the critics, we've got a huge head start. So I would ask, are we scandalized by the narrow demands of Christianity, by the sexual ethic, by the teachings that we reject, the pride and the lust of the world? Have we maybe substituted idols of social acceptance or prosperity or sex or power or wealth? Have we substituted those for the true and living God? And what would the Lord have us do? What should we do? Well, first, clearly to repent from the materialism and sexual sin and accommodation to the world. The same pressures facing Thyatira face you and me. We need, however, to watch out. Careful about pendulum swings. What I was mentioning earlier about Thyatira going in a very different direction, by the end of the 2nd century, it seems they had aligned with Montanism. Now, Montanism was a movement within Christianity that was very harsh. It had an ascetic emphasis on fasting and celibacy and martyrdom. And they had these extra rules. And this makes me think of the last paragraph of Colossians 2. People make these rules, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, rules that seem to have a wisdom to them. There may be a rationale, but they actually don't work. They really don't restrain sensuality. They don't deal with the flesh. No, all we need to do is hold fast to the truth of the gospel, not all these extra things. And so, although those in Thyatira who were following Jezebel needed to obey, they needed to follow God's rules, no one needed to go beyond that, and we never do. And yet, a century after this time, it seems that Thyatira, perhaps the whole community, was saying, yes, we'll go with this very strict version of Christianity. Well, at any rate, hold fast to the truth of the gospel. So why should we change? Why should we take this message seriously? I'll tell you why. Because God's righteous standards have not changed. And if anything, under the new covenant, there's a higher calling. And because he who has eyes like flames of fire, piercing hearts and minds and exposing every excuse, sees everything. He sees it all. And so, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Let her hear. Let us all hear. Amen.